evening for this special meeting, and I hope there are no firemen here. We're putting a little extra chairs in the aisle, but I want to welcome you. My name is Dean Good. I'm the pastor here at Grace Church of North Olmsted, and it's our great privilege this evening to have Dr. John MacArthur with us. Before we have Dr. MacArthur come and preach, we want to begin. This is a worship service where the Word of God is preached. And so I want to begin this morning, or this evening, by reading from the Word of God as we begin all our worship services. And then we will pray and sing a hymn before we hear the Word of God proclaimed. So let's, if you want to listen as I read Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow before you this evening in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. And we acknowledge that there is no other way that we can come into your presence than simple faith in the finished work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died in our place. And we are here this evening first and foremost to worship you and to exalt your name. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have accomplished through your Son, and we thank you for revealing your work through the Word of God. We thank you for giving us the written word, even as we wrote about or read about here this evening. We thank you for all the ways in which the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to accomplish your will in us. We thank you and praise you for the way in which you comfort us and teach us and guide us through the written Word of God. And we thank you this evening that we can come here and worship you and exalt your name. We thank you and praise you. May you truly bless our time this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing a hymn as we begin. If you want to stand and sing 269, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken.
Broken, only for
You may be seated. Just for your information, after the service, we'll probably have about a 5 or 10 minute break, and then we'll come back, and for those of you who are interested, we'll have a Q&A. We'll see how long that can go, but I think probably for most of you, Dr. John MacArthur does not need an introduction, but in case some of you do not know about Dr. MacArthur, just a brief introduction. He is, well, first and foremost, he's our brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the pastor of Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, California. He is the voice of Grace to You radio broadcast. He is the president of the Master's Seminary and the Master's College, both of those in Southern California, and of course the author of numerous books, but most notably, and to me as a pastor, most importantly, the MacArthur New Testament Commentary, which is a great blessing, and I think that's totally finished now, right? I think Mark was the last book, and so that's been a great encouragement. So, Dr. MacArthur, come and bring the Word of God.
Thank you, Dean, very much for being here. I think we've just sanctified an unsanctified night, Tuesday. Who goes to church on Tuesday? This is great. Thank you all for coming. It's a wonderful privilege to be back in your midst here. Your church has demonstrated kindness to me in the past in letting me come and minister, and your pastor has as well, memories of being in his home and fellowshipping with him. And we're proud to claim him as a graduate of the Master Seminary. So if you want to know what we produce, there it is. That's our commitment to train men to proclaim the Word of God. That is a passion that drives us, as you would expect to know. Nice to see Scott here as well, another one of our graduates pastoring, ministering the Word of God. Our seminary is growing. That's very exciting, and you need to know that. 2 years ago, I think we had 70 students come into the seminary, and last year it was about 190. So this is the largest enrollment we ever had. Our graduates have spread all over the world in about 34 different locations. They're training national pastors in 16 different nations, 34 locations. They have currently 3,000 students in training as we speak and have produced 4,000 graduates. And we train them all to do what your pastor does, to exposit the Word of God. So we're very excited about the Lord's hand and blessing on us. Obviously, somebody's got to produce the future pastors, right? Those who minister the Word of God, and we're delighted to be able to do that. It's my particular joy in life to have a whole lot of spiritual sons within arm's reach, and I cherish every one that the Lord sends to me. I understand the stewardship of that. You know, when somebody comes and says, look, I want to be a faithful pastor and I want to proclaim the Word of God somewhere in the world, and I want to come to your seminary and I want you to put your hands on me and make me into a pastor, if that's possible. And with the aid of the Holy Spirit, that kind of stewardship is just an incredibly serious, serious stewardship. And I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful to be surrounded with some wonderful faculty and men and women at Grace Community Church who fully embrace our students and pour their lives into them as well. And I just want you to know, I mean, we're all looking at the world and wondering where it's going. Well, we know where it's going. It's getting darker and darker. But as things spiral downward toward the end of human history and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is an increasing hunger for the proclamation of the Word of God. I just came up here from down in Louisville, where 10,000 young men are gathered to hear preaching over the next 3 days. At the Together for the Gospel conference, they have a heart to understand the Word of God and proclaim the Word of God. So that's critically important for the future. We're grateful for that opportunity as well. Now, if you want to take your Bible, we'll look together to the Word of God. I don't see there's a clock over there. I thought for a minute there wasn't going to be one, but so be it. I remember when I candidated at Grace Community Church, I candidated there back in 1968. And my first time to preach there as a candidate to be the pastor, I I preached for an hour and a half, which was really stupid, but, you know, I was very young. And when it was all over, I stepped down and I stood next to my wife, Patricia, who articulates all of her thoughts. And she said, "Well, that's the end of that church." So happened that she was wrong that time. She said, "How could you possibly stand up there for an hour and a half?" And I said, "I don't know. I just got into Romans 6. This is the way it was." And so they said, "Would you come back next week and preach again?" And I said, "I would. I'd be happy to do that." And the next week when I came back, there was a huge clock on the back wall. Yeah, you know, we want the Word of God, but we don't need all of it at one setting. So what a privilege it's been for me through the years to teach the Word of God. And that was 1969. I first arrived February 9th, 1969 at Grace Community Church, and I'm still there. Haven't had another job offer, so I'm hanging on. Take your Bible, and I want you to look with me at Luke 15. Luke 15. This is a chapter that every Christian needs to know and every non-Christian needs to know as well. And I know you're familiar with the stories that are here if you've been in church at all, in particular with the story that we know as the story of the prodigal son. But I want you to understand this chapter perhaps in a way that you haven't thought about it. I don't know what you think about when you think about God, when you think about the character of God. You probably think of God as holy, and you'd be absolutely right. You certainly think of God as firm, unmoving, unbending in His commitment to truth and absolute purity and holiness and righteousness. You think about God as sober and serious. You think about God as judgmental. You think about God as setting absolutely perfect standards for everything. And so you probably don't think about God as joyful. That almost seems sacrilegious. God, joyful? This is a chapter about the joy of God. We shouldn't be surprised that God is joyful, because we are created in His image and we experience joy and happiness. We get that from our Creator. But we just don't think about God as joyful, because we assume that He is just massively and constantly disappointed. And that's the best of it. Worse, He's got to be furious all the time. He's just got to be angry at the way everything is, because it falls so far short, not only of what He expects, but of what He's worthy of. It's good news to you that God is joyful. In fact, as I speak to you tonight, there is a party going on in heaven that is non-stop. An absolute celebration, the likes of which you can't even imagine. It involves all the hosts of heaven and God Himself expressing joy beyond our understanding. We get a little bit of a hint toward this in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, where we read that the Lord will rejoice over you with joy. And then we read, for example, in Isaiah 62:5, a shocking statement that the Lord will rejoice over you as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. This is not some kind of moderate happiness. I mean, is there anything happier than a bridegroom about to embrace his bride? Is that not life's highest moment, joy? God rejoices over you as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. The prophet Zephaniah said in the 3rd chapter, God exults over you with joy. It's over the top. God is not just marginally joyful. He picks the highest point of joy in human experience and matches His joy at that level. And then says, He exults over you with joy. What is it that makes God joyful? Well, the answer comes in the 15th chapter of Luke. In three stories. There's a story here about a man who lost a sheep and found it and had a party. And then there's a story about a woman who lost a coin and found it and had a party. And then there's a story about a man who lost a son and recovered him, and then there's a party. This whole chapter is to illustrate the joy of God. It's about three parties, three joyous celebrations. Now, all of this in this chapter is basically directed at some really dour, ugly, angry, hostile legalists. The scribes and the Pharisees. The kind of the architects of an apostate form of Judaism that was just tightly held legalism. Joyless. And they were angry at Jesus. Because Jesus didn't toe the line, as far as they were concerned. In fact, He did the opposite. The beginning of the chapter tells us what made them angry. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Him to listen to Him. This is outrageous. This is outrageous. You have to know that a Pharisee would make an open confession never to teach the law to a sinner. Never to go near a sinner. Tax collectors were rank sinners because if you were a tax collector, you had purchased a tax franchise from the Gentile Roman occupying power. You had sold out your Jewish people. You were a traitor. And you were then extorting money out of your people for a Gentile power and skimming off all you could get on the top. And the other assorted sinners were the riffraff of society. Tax collectors were surrounded by a whole lot of people. The people who had to extract the required taxes and use whatever strong-arm tactics, intimidation, threats, blackmail they needed to get the money. Those tax collectors kind of led a parade of petty criminals and stiffs that exacted that tax. They were the most despised and hated people, and so that collection would attract prostitutes and street people and all the lowest of the low. And Jesus spoke to them, and they listened to Him. This infuriated the Pharisees and the scribes, who, by the way, thought they were righteous through their legalistic religious efforts. Jesus also said about them, they loved money. They loved money. So that kind of works into the stories here, as we will see. So the Pharisees and the scribes begin to complain, and they said this, verse 2, this man receives sinners and eats with them. If you ate with somebody, that was like affirmation. A meal in the Middle East was the establishment of a friendship. There were no fast food meals. Eating was a drawn-out reality of preparation and consumption. You sat down with somebody and you engaged. This man receives sinners into his fellowship and eats with them. I need to say at this point that they believed they represented God, that they knew God, that they were God's instruments and God's agents, and that they were the protectors of God's will and God's word and God's law. And the truth of the matter is, they didn't know God at all. And they prove it when they come to Jesus and say, "You eat with sinners. You're living in defiance of God." It is to them that our Lord tells these stories. Let's look at them. Story number one, we'll just be brief. What man among you,
If he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? He knew the answer to that question. No one. We would all go find the lost sheep. Why? Because they were lovers of money. And sheep had value. Of course, they would understand that. Which of you would do this? We all would do this. And then, what would you do when you found the sheep? Verse 5. When this man, that is the object of his story, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. They would all understand that. They would all affirm that. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." They would all say, "Hey, we get that. We understand that." So in verse 7, listen to what our Lord says. "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Who think they need no repentance. Which is another way of saying to them, you bring God no joy at all, you self-righteous, impenitent legalists. God rejoices when one sinner repents. It doesn't take a revival. It doesn't take a mass conversion. One sinner is enough to set the joy of God loose. And since, certainly somewhere in the world, all the time, one more sinner is repenting, the party in heaven never stops. "You don't know God," he says. "You don't know anything about God. God finds no joy in you impenitent legalists who think you're righteous. God finds joy in the recovery of lost sinners, the kind of people who were listening to him." Then he tells a second story. "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, doesn't light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it?" It was said in ancient times that it's very common for people to take whatever fortune they had, whatever they had for their future, and reduce it to silver coins, put them in a little bag, and put them around the neck of the wife, the mother, and the family. That was a secure place for them to be. One of those silver coins would be lost in the home. That would be devastating. That would be devastating. That's the future. They would fully understand that if a woman lost one of those coins, that she would get out the oil lamp with a wick floating in it and light it and sweep the house with the dirt floor and search carefully until she finds it. They would all understand that. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found the coin which I had lost." They fully understand that. Remember, money's important to them. And then in verse 10, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy," and listen carefully to the language, "there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." There is joy in the presence of the angels. Who is the one in the presence of the angels? Who is it? God Himself. This isn't the joy of the angels. This is the joy of the God who is in the middle of the angelic host. This is the joy of God. The joy of God is the recovery of a penitent, lost sinner. That brings joy to God. Obviously, the angels ring in on that celebration. And that celebration, as I said, in heaven, never, ever stops. And then we come to the third story. Really remarkable story. Before I tell you this story in the language of our Lord, who is the master at creating a story, we call them parables, I want you to understand something about Jewish culture. Everything could be reduced to shame and honor. Shame and honor. You do everything you can for honor. You avoid anything that brings shame. That is still the way of the Middle East. Still the way of the Middle East. Shame and honor. Highly defined elements of life. You do whatever brings you honor, and you avoid anything that brings you shame. And with that in mind, we begin to see the story. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. Now, wait a minute. This is outrageous. At this particular point, the Pharisees who were listening to him, to whom he told these stories, had to start mumbling. Because this is a shameful request. Let's start with that point, okay? This is a shameful request. Why? Because it is the younger brother. He's out of rank. The idea of the firstborn son was critical. He was the true and primary heir. He's out of order. Secondly, you didn't get your inheritance until your father was dead. So he's in effect usurping a place that doesn't belong to him, and he's wishing his father was dead. It is a dishonor of the normally recognized structure, and even worse, it is a dishonor of his father. I wish you were dead. This is a shameful request. This would have literally shocked the Jews. I mean, it goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments, right? Honor your father and mother. And if you do that, you have a promise. You'll live long on the earth. This is not what Jewish boys did. They didn't defy that honor that belonged to the father. This is disrespect, even to the point where the son is saying, I don't want to be under your shelter anymore. I don't want to be under your authority anymore. I wish you were dead. Let me out. Give me my money. To say nothing of greed. It is a shameful request. And by the way, this father in the story, this imaginary father that our Lord invents, is wealthy. And he is wealthy, as families in that time and place could be, because of accumulated generational wealth. It's an estate. It's land that has been passed down and passed down. A responsible son would want to increase the family wealth for future generations. This is a very crass, self-indulgent son who has no respect for his father. This is a shameful request. This is an outrageous child. This is a rebellion that would be rare in Jewish culture. But if you think that's shameful, the Jewish listeners, the Pharisees, would think the father's response was even more shameful. End of verse 12. So he divided his wealth between them. That is a bigger outrage. What? Slap that child. Whack him. Get him in line. Tell him you're out of order. You don't ask for that. You're not the firstborn. Put him in his place. But here is an abnormal, even absurd behavior by the father in the minds of the Jewish legalists. So he divided his wealth between them. The way it would divide would be 2/3 for the older son and 1/3 for the younger. This son is hateful, self-indulgent, dishonoring. But how can the father acquiesce to this rebellion? How can the father give in? Does the father have no honor? Does the father have no respect for himself? The father is more shameful than the son. And then you come to verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living, which makes the father even look worse, because he must have known what the intention of the son was and still gave him the freedom to do this. But think about this. How do you take one-third of a generationally accumulated estate and turn it into cash in a few days? You sell what? Cheap. You sell at some kind of massive discount that solicits a buyer who can turn your part of the estate into cash fast. He cashed out. He depreciated the value of that estate. He disdained the generations of family who had worked to earn that and provide that. This is an ugly Jewish boy. In fact, this is the lowest sinner that Jesus can invent. This is the worst of the worst. Shameful rebellion. Cashes the whole thing out, sells cheap, collects the money, and goes on a journey into a distant country. He goes into a Gentile country. He not only has disdain for his father and disdain for his family, but he has disdain for his nation. When Jews came from Gentile countries into Israel, what did they do? They shook the dust off all their garments so they wouldn't bring Gentile dust back into Israel. He has no regard for his family, his father, or his country. And when he arrived in the distant country, it says he squandered his estate with loose living. He's not only insolent and rebellious, he's stupid, irresponsible. He squandered his wealth with loose living. What kind of loose living? Verse 30 says, prostitutes. Prostitutes? And by now the Pharisees are saying, this is ridiculous. No Jewish boy would do this. This is too extreme. This is too low. And by the way, the word prodigal means wasteful. Wasteful. That's what the word in English, prodigal, means. Wasteful. And that's exactly what we see here. He literally has liquidated an entire estate accumulated generationally, taken it to a foreign country, and literally burned it up in engaging himself with prostitutes and the surrounding life that goes with it. This is such a ridiculous character that the Pharisees must have been rolling their eyes and saying, "This, nobody's like this. No one would do this." It gets worse. Verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. At first, he was in control, right? He could do what he wanted. Now something has happened over which he has no control. A famine. This is life at the bottom. He has wasted all of his substance, and a famine has hit, and he is impoverished. He is at rock bottom. Not only has he made bad decisions, but things out of his control have occurred so that he is in a helpless, hopeless spot. Well, what can he do? Well, in verse 15, he went out and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country. And that citizen sent him into the field to feed swine. Oy vey. Jewish people are grabbing their heads. What? He's feeding what? Swine. No Jewish boy is going to do that. I mean, this is the worst person Jesus can create. Foolish, wasteful, vile, stupid. And what's going on? He hired himself out to one of the citizens. He became a beggar, obviously. He became a beggar. But begging isn't any good, any use in a famine. I think what most likely Jesus has in mind as he casts the story is that he's begging, he's trying to leech off somebody, and this guy says, go out and feed the pigs, with no intention to ever give him anything. Because in verse 16, it says he would gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. The guy just got rid of him. Didn't intend to pay him or feed him. So now he's hungry. He's starving. He can't eat the pods because they were only digestible to pigs. Interesting study of that term, pods, and what they were. Humans could not digest them. Who is this boy? Who is this? This is every sinner. Every sinner who is in rebellion by his own will against God. This is the sinner who hates God. This is the sinner who flees from God. This is the sinner who hates what is right, who loves his sin, who is self-indulgent, unrestrained, reckless, destitute, exhausted, empty, hungry, hopeless. This is extreme. Most sinners don't see themselves that way, but they are. Jesus invents the most flagrant, extreme sinner he can imagine. The worst of the worst. And the sad reality is, this is every sinner. This is every sinner. Everyone. In running from God, we end up destitute. And then the story has a shift. And starting in verse 17, there's a shameful repentance. It's all about shame and honor. There's a shameful repentance. This time, the son begins to feel shame. Verse 17, but when he came to his senses. That is a very important statement. It's at that point that the sinner begins to look honestly at his condition. If a sinner never comes to that point, the sinner never begins to move back toward God. It's when the sinner, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, makes an honest assessment of his condition that the hope of salvation begins to burn. He came to his senses. And what he thought about immediately was the Father. He said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? First thing he realizes is that he is in a hopeless condition, and his father has everything, and this is important, and his father is very, very generous. Very generous. How do you know that? Because he gives more than enough to hired men. Hired men basically a phrase that refers to day laborers, people who hung around the marketplace and hoped somebody hired them and they would pay them on a day-to-day basis. No promise for tomorrow, no promise for the future. They were the lowest on the socioeconomic ladder. But the father that he knew, paid them more than enough. This is the generosity of the father. He begins to contemplate not only the resources of the father, but the generosity of the father. The sinner first comes to his senses and then begins to turn to God and say, but God is gracious and generous and kind. Why should I be out here hungering when I could go to one who has all that I need and gives more than I need? So it's a little soliloquy in verse 18 as he talks to himself. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now that was in Judaism, very, very simple principle called restitution. Restitution. Before the Quakers came up with the bad idea of a penitentiary, which was supposed to make people feel penitent when they sat in a cell, that's why it's called a penitentiary. Before that, the way that things were dealt with was on the basis of restitution. In other words, putting you somewhere where you sat and did nothing wasn't nearly as valuable as giving you an opportunity to restore what you had taken, so that you could get back for the person you defrauded what you defrauded, as well as restore some dignity. The Old Testament talks much about restitution. So he said, I know the system, I know how it works. I will go back and I will say to my father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of those day laborers. You know how long it would take a day laborer to pay back a third of a generationally accumulated estate? His whole life. His whole life. But his condition is so desperate, he's willing to give his whole life. He has no choice. If he stays where he is, he will die. I'll go back. I'll be a hired man, one day at a time, at the lowest wage. I'll earn back everything I wasted. And then my father will accept me, and I can make a claim to being a son. This is a shameful repentance. He feels the shame. There's something true and honest about this. This is desperate. This is hopeless. He's not asking for anything. He's not making any demands. He doesn't expect forgiveness. He only knows one way. And the only way he knows is restitution. You work your way back. That is what every religion in the world teaches. You work your way to God. That's his plan. Make me a hired man. No privileges, no rights. I don't deserve anything. I make no excuses. I throw myself on my Father's mercy and I begin to live the rest of my life to earn back what I've defrauded. And then we come to verse 20. And this is the most shameful thing yet. This is beyond imagination for the Pharisees and the scribes. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Let's stop there for a minute. How did his father see him when he was a long way off? He was what? Looking for him. You know, any respectable Jewish father would have already had a funeral. Would have had a funeral and said, "He's dead to me." Such an insolent, rebellious, wicked, self-indulgent, disrespectful son. I never want to see him again. Brought such dishonor on the family, on the village. But here, the father sees him from a long way off. And felt compassion. Oh, by the way, that doesn't exist in legalism. And ran and embraced him, and in the original kept on kissing him. At this point, the Pharisees all but faint at the shame. This father is worse than the son. He has no self-respect. He has no dignity. He has no honor. It's one thing to have a dishonorable son. It's something else to be a dishonorable father. That son should have been treated the way the culture expected him to be treated. You say to him, after you've beaten him publicly in the village for everyone to see in order to maintain your own honor, you have the rest of your life to earn it back. And if you do, we'll talk about sonship. That would have maintained the respect of the father in the minds of the Jewish leaders. This is a kind of father they can't comprehend. He felt compassion. Again, there's no compassion in legalism. You either toe the mark or you don't. And the Pharisees had absolutely no compassion. Absolutely none. They devoured widows' houses. They were brutal in their legalism. They bound people up with heavy burdens and never lifted so much as a finger to carry those burdens. Legalists are without compassion. But this father feels compassion, and then it's so interesting. It says he ran. It's the word for sprint. And culturally speaking, that was taboo. There is a word in the Middle Eastern language that goes back into even Arabic, beyond Arabic, into earlier roots, earlier forms of the languages of the Middle East, makhbut, still used. It's the word for robe, and it actually means that which covers. If you see on your television set Middle Eastern people, you will see them wearing robes to the ground. Because no self-respecting Middle Eastern nobleman would ever let anyone see his legs. That's dishonorable. For a father to sprint, hike up his robe, is to heap shame on himself. So here comes the father. Middle Eastern gentlemen are supposed to glide like, you know, Michael Jackson's moonwalk. They're not supposed to pull up their robe and sprint through town. The father, they would say, this father is far more shameful than the son. Shameful that he gave him the liberty to do what he did. Shameful that he was looking for him to come back. Shameful that he runs and takes shame upon himself. And then he throws his arms around him, keeps kissing his pig stinking head. This is such an outrageous father. Who is this father? Careful. This father is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was embracing and kissing the tax collectors and the sinners who were coming to him. It's really an incredible picture. It's one they couldn't comprehend. Absolutely could not comprehend. And here he actually publicly takes on the shame. And isn't that what Christ did? He took the shame for us. wounded for our transgressions, pierced for our iniquities, chastised for our well-being and our peace. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The Pharisees hate sinners, and they hate Jesus for loving sinners. But why does Jesus run to embrace the sinner? Why does Jesus throw His arms around the sinner and keep on kissing his head? Because, as we already know, it is the joy of God to embrace one lost sinner. And our Lord is saying to the Pharisees, if you don't know that, you don't know God. You are far from God. There's no restoration, by the way. None. The Son says in verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Stop. What did he leave out? He'd rehearsed it. What was the next line? Make me one of your hired servants. Doesn't say that, because that was the legalistic way to be restored. He was already restored. He'd been embraced and kissed. To put it simply, legalists have no category for divine grace. They have no category for divine grace. It seems outrageous to love sinners. It seems ungodly to forgive sinners. It seems shameful to embrace and kiss penitent, broken sinners. But this is the joy of God. This is the nonstop celebration of heaven. So he didn't say, when he finally arrived, what he'd rehearsed, he didn't say, make me one of your hired servants, because he didn't need to work his way back. Reconciliation happened as soon as he arrived. The village would have expected him to be beaten publicly and openly in the village for the preservation of the father's honor. And the father would have risen and said, don't touch me, you have no part in my life until you have earned back what you have squandered. Father would have done that for his own dignity. No self-respecting Jewish father would throw his arms around such a son and kiss him repeatedly all over his head. And as if that's not enough, verse 22, the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. The best robe would be the robe that the father used for the most significant occasions in life, which could come down to some wedding, some great celebration. It would be the robe, no doubt, that the sons would wear when they were married. Get the best robe, put it on him. That gives him dignity. That's the symbol of the family dignity. Put a ring on his hand. The ring had an embossed symbol of the family that could be pressed into wax to signify the authority of a signature and a document. Give him the family dignity back. Give him the family authority back. And then put sandals on his feet. Sons wore sandals. Slaves went barefoot. He's a son with all family dignity and all family authority. And then bring the fattened calf. Kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. Now, this is a third party, isn't it? This is the third party in the chapter. The party that occurred when the man found the sheep and the woman found the coin, and now the father and the son. Bring the fattened calf. This would have been a calf just kind of being prepared for the next great family event. This is it. Let's eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. And the noose is tightening around the Pharisees' throat. Oh yeah, we understand the party when you found the lost sheep. Oh yeah, we understand the party when you find the coin. Well, don't you understand the party when you find a lost son? They're backed into the corner of their own convictions. You can't have joy over this. You can be happy over money and animals, but not a soul. And now in verse 25, Jesus pulls the Pharisees and the scribes into the story. He pulls them into the story. And they are depicted by the older son. Now his older son was in the field. You know, kind of around the house, but completely disinterested, detached. He was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. You just have to know at this point, this is such a detached son that all this has happened. The son has returned. He's got the robe, the ring, the sandals, the fatted calf. The whole town has come. This guy doesn't even know that. That's how detached he is. That's how detached the Pharisees and legalists are from God. They have nothing to do with what brings joy to God. They don't even live in God's world. His response? Well, what's going on? Verse 27, servant says, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." And he became angry. That's what the legalist did. And was not willing to go in. And that's precisely what this chapter began with. They were condemning Jesus for meeting with and eating with sinners because they had no connection to God and what brought heaven joy. He's angry. Legalists are angry about grace and forgiveness and mercy. I'm not going in. I'm not celebrating. And then, verse 29, he speaks to his father. He answered and said to his father, "Look." Yikes. I don't think any of my sons ever said that to me. "Look, buddy." Where's the respect? "Look. For so many years, I have been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours." Oh yeah, there's legalism. And by the way, that's a lie. Nobody's perfect. "And yet you never have given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." This is religious legalism. It's in the house. It's around the Father. It has no relationship to Him. It's religious legalism. "But when this son of yours came," he won't even admit it's his brother. "This son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him." Again, legalism never understands grace. The grace of the gospel is an offense to legalists. You know what the Council of Trent said? The Roman Catholic Council of Trent, "If you say salvation is by grace alone, be damned." Be damned. Anathema. That's Roman Catholic theology. If you say salvation is by grace alone, be damned. Legalism has no understanding of pure, sheer, divine grace for the joy of God, to put His grace on display. Ephesians says the whole plan of salvation is so that God can forever display His grace before the angels who have no experience of grace. The angels that fell are damned forever. The holy angels, no need of grace. God uses the redemptive work among men to bring a redeemed humanity to glory, to put His grace on display. Of course legalists don't understand grace. It seems wrong. Seems wrong to throw your arms around a sinner. Seems wrong to kiss a tax collector. Seems wrong to embrace someone who is vile and wicked and evil. And then, not only to do that, but to give him all the dignity of a son, all the authority of a son, and all the status of a son. Push it a little more. The Bible even says that those of us who have received that kind of grace will someday sit with the Son of God on His throne and be joint heirs with Him of all that God possesses. And then the Father speaks in verse 31, and He said to this legalistic older brother, "You've always been with me. All that is mine is yours." I guess in a sense that's a way of Him saying, here you are. You have the temple. You have the Old Testament. Everything that's mine, it's been here all along, sitting here, waiting. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. We had to rejoice. You might not think that you bring God joy because you fall short. You bring Him joy because He gets to display His grace. The party never stops in heaven. Never stops. And God is going to bring us all to glory, all of us unworthy, wretched, rebellious sinners. And He's going to celebrate our salvation forever and ever and ever. Most of us feel, and rightly so, that we would like to be able to crawl in the back door of heaven, because we're not worthy. The truth of the matter is we're going to be the main feature. Not because of what we are, but because of what God has done in grace to bring us to glory. Now, the story doesn't end. It just stops. And there's this lingering question. Well, so He said to the older brother, "We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found." Stop. What was the older brother's response? What did he say? We have a story without an end. And oh, by the way, there's an interesting feature in this thing, this story starting in verse 11 down to verse 32. Jewish literature like this was arranged in what are called strophes, kind of a poetic phrase, units. And there are 8 units in the front half of the story, and then it flips, the son comes home, and there should be a corresponding 8 at the end. There are 8 units that feature the rebellion, And then there should that should flip, and there should be eight that feature the end of the story. There are, however, only seven. Where's the eighth? That's what's left out. It doesn't follow the sort of required pattern of Jewish literature like this. There should be an eighth paragraph or strophe. Why isn't it here? Well, because it was a few months until the older brother responded. So what do you mean? Well, I would like to write a strophe that went like this. This is the eighth one. The older brother was so convicted by his father's love and kindness that he repented of his legalism and asked his father's forgiveness and went to the party. You like that? Mm-mm. How many Pharisees do you find in the four Gospels that repented and believed? It's hard to call the righteous to repentance. Self-righteous. So what is the end of the story? Can I write an ending? The son was so angry at his father that he picked up a piece of wood lying nearby and beat his father to death. You say, what? That's what they did. A few months later, they took wood and they executed the one who is the father in the story. That's what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. They wrote the final stanza. And then they said this in Matthew 27. His blood be on us. It is. It is. Why would Jesus go through this? Why? The answer comes in very, very explicit words that you will remember. Listen to them. Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the, what's the next word? Joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did he do this? Because of the what that was set before him? The joy. We look at the cross and we look at some of the depictions of the cross that made in movies, and it looks like horrible torture, and it was. It wasn't the physical torture that was so horrible. It was the spiritual alienation from God and the sin-bearing. Can you imagine the Son of God? Can you imagine that He absorbed in 3 hours of darkness all the sins of all the people, the punishment for all the sins of all the people who will ever believe through all of human history, and He absorbed the full fury of God for all those sins in 3 hours? How is it possible? It's possible for Him to absorb an infinite amount of punishment because He's an infinite person. It was the horror of that, not the physical. Thousands of people were crucified. No one bore our sins in His own body but Christ. Why did He do it? For the what? For the joy. It might be hard for you to believe, but the Lord saved you for His own joy. That's pretty overwhelming to me. Because I know how much I disappoint the Lord. He saved me for His own joy. Not to put me on display, but to put His grace in me on display. That's something that we as believers in the Church of Jesus Christ should be doing all the time. And that is celebrating the joy of lost sinners. Father, we thank You for showing Yourself to us in this beautiful way. We just are so overwhelmed that You would find any joy in us, let alone that You would find so much joy in us that You call us sons, You place us in Your family, You cover us with the robe of Your righteousness, You give us the authority to be Your representatives, You make us sons with all the rights and privileges, heirs and joint heirs, and You lift us up to sit with You on Your throne forever. Lord, we're just overwhelmed to think of the fact that throughout all eternity, we will be the trophies of Your grace displayed to the hosts of heaven for Your glory. Help us, Lord. Use us as instruments of Your joy to bring penitent sinners to You through Christ. What a privilege. We thank You with full hearts for the grace of salvation. In the name of Christ, amen.
Thank you, Dr. MacArthur. It's appropriate that we would close this service by singing hymn number 731. If you would like to stand. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? hymns I wish had more verses. I just want to keep singing. Before we close in prayer, I just want to remind you, we're going to come back by 8:30, Lord willing, to take about a 5-10 minute break, and if you need to leave, that's fine, but we're going to come back and have at least, hopefully, a half an hour of Q&A. So I will close in prayer, and then we'll reconvene in another 10 minutes. Let's close. Father, we truly stand amazed at your grace in our lives. We are unworthy sinners. It's only by your grace that we even see that we're unworthy sinners. And we thank you for your mercy in our lives. We thank you that you have given us joy, even as you have rejoiced over our salvation. Thank you, and we praise you, and we exalt your name. And may we go forth from here this evening truly with joy in our hearts as we contemplate the grace of God in our lives. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's always, over the years, as I have been at Grace Church in California and part of Master Seminary and Shepherd's Conferences and so forth, I've heard many Q&As. It's usually Phil Johnson sitting here. So if you can pretend I'm Phil Johnson.
Okay.
But it's a great opportunity for us to hear a little bit about your understanding of certain things, and I'm sure that today I'm not going to ask any questions you haven't heard before. But really, it's just an opportunity for us to hear your thoughts on some things, biblical thoughts on some things, and I want to thank you for indulging us, and I do want to thank you truly for coming up from Louisville for literally just a few hours. John is flying back to Louisville again tonight. He came up, I think, about 3 o'clock this afternoon. So I want to thank you so much for doing that.
It's been wonderful. I love being here with your church, and everybody's graciousness makes it something that I really enjoy.
Well, we're big fans of yours because you preach the Word, and we don't want to exalt you. We want to exalt the grace of God in you, right? But we really are thankful for your ministry, and I'm personally very thankful for your ministry to me. If I can maybe just begin by asking what you're preaching through at Grace Church.
Yeah, I'm preaching through the Gospel of John. I did it when I first came in 1969. Somewhere in 1969, I began to go through the Gospel of John. And that's a long time ago, so our congregation wanted me to do it again, and I was happy to do that. So I'm, what do you think, 3 years in, and I'm in chapter 18 of the Gospel of John.
And that's pretty fast for you. Now, when did you finish? You finished, Luke was the last book you did. You finished the whole New Testament.
Yeah, Mark was the last book I did.
And okay, Mark was
there's an irony in that because I don't know why they came in that order. I finished Mark as the final New Testament book. And the last section of Mark, as you know, is a debated section. So we ended up having to tackle a passage that's in most Bibles but shouldn't be. So it was an interesting way to finish. Yeah, so 40-some years when it all told, but 35 years of writing commentaries.
Wow.
Finally done. And somebody said, are you going to do the Old Testament? And I said, are you looking at me? You know? So one other thing that I've gotten kind of pressed into doing is to do a systematic theology, which pulls all the scriptural doctrines together in about 1,200 or 1,300 page volume. And that's going to wrap up in the next couple of weeks and be published by Crossway in the fall, Biblical Doctrine. And it's the section on soteriology is as good as anything I've ever read any time from anybody on the doctrine of salvation. And
look forward to that.
It's a great, great work with tremendous help from the faculty.
We'll look forward to that. Now, I have a lot of
questions.
Then
I'm not going to write any more big projects.
Well, we'll see. Now, I only have limited time here, and there's a lot of questions I'd like to ask you.
Short answer.
I have a list of questions that range from personal, theological, practical, current events. I'll just see how far we go. But I want to begin because I know you're one of the few preachers today that doesn't preach about themselves. I mean, you don't talk a lot about yourself in your sermons. And someone could listen to you for years and really not know that much about you personally because you don't tell a lot of stories about you. So I thought it might be helpful if you just said a few words about you in terms of where you're, you know, your background and how you came to Christ and maybe how you came into the ministry. Your father was in the ministry.
Speaking of my father, he warned me when I was very young about preachers who are the heroes of all their stories. And I mean, it was really a fair warning. Since I'm not in the Bible, no, there's no exposition that necessarily speaks about me. I'm a fifth generation preacher. Started in Scotland, came to Canada, came to the United States. So going back, my father, my grandfather, jumping to the other side of my grandparents' family, going back, Scottish Presbyterians. So a lot of heritage. Grew up in a pastor's home. The good news is my father in person, in his own life, was exactly what he preached. I never saw any difference between what he taught and preached and held up as the divine standard and the way he lived his life, which was a tremendous gift to me. I can look back with great love and affection for both my mom and dad. I didn't really, in school I didn't concentrate on the academic part of anything. I was pretty much an athlete until I got to seminary, and then I just locked down on the Word of God. Not because I was thinking about preparation for ministry, but because I had an appetite. I wanted to know what the Bible meant by what it said. And that still drives me. It's not the preaching that drives me. It's the Word of God itself. It's the discovery. If I never preached, I wouldn't change my life because of the joy of discovering the meaning of Scripture. I was a very frustrated kid, junior high and high school, when I was told basically to read the Bible every day, and I didn't know what it meant, and it frustrated me, so I began early to have an appetite to really understand Scripture. That's why I went to seminary, because I wanted the tools to be able to understand what the Bible meant. I had a high view of Scripture. My dad had a high view. I inherited that from him. And it was really important to understand Scripture correctly for me personally, never mind whether I preach. And in the process of wanting that and desiring that, it became evident to people around me that I could communicate what I was learning, and so I wound up going through seminary, and I wanted to pastor a church. I was young, really too young, so I went to work for my dad for a few years, and finally I reached the age of 29, and Grace Church said, well, we've had two pastors in a row die of a heart attack, so maybe 29 is good. So they were supporting two widows, so they wanted to know my wife's age and health, so and mine. So in 1969, I came to Grace Church with a single goal of just pouring myself into the Word of God and communicating it to people. I knew one thing. I knew God said He'd bless His Word. Nothing else seemed to come even close to that promise. He wouldn't bless my insights, my cleverness, but He would bless His Word, and I banked my entire life on that. And that has certainly been true in ways that are exceeding abundantly above all I could ask or think. I met my wife, Patricia. Her dad was the chairman of the deacons of my dad's church, so it was a political marriage. Pastor's son marries deacon's daughter. They had come out of a charismatic background, so I always say I married a recovering charismatic. And she's made a full recovery, by the way, in the process. The Lord gave us four kids, all in Christ, and 15 grandchildren, 10 girls, 5 boys. And been a delight to baptize my way down the ranks, and thankful to the Lord for that.
My wife and I were good friends with Dr. Clyde Naramore, who just passed away this past year. And I believe they went to your father's church.
Patricia, my wife, babysat their children.
Well, my wife was a nanny, or not a nanny, but helped take care of Ruth's dying mother. And at any rate, he had stories about you because he said you were quite the energetic young little boy when you were in.
This would be true. Do we have to go through those? There was a whole... My poor parents. There was a hospital, a research hospital near us, and I decided it would be fun to see what happens if I opened all the cages and let the lab rabbits out. And so there were lab rabbits overrunning our little community. I mean, there were things like that, but that was just being a boy, wasn't it?
You probably would have been on Ritalin if you'd been in this generation.
No, I would have been diagnosed as ADD and put into a comatose state at the age of 8.
Well, we're thankful they didn't do that.
No, yeah.
Yeah, we're very thankful. Just real briefly.
By the way, if you have an energetic child like that, that's another way to look at that is that's leadership genetics at work.
I like that. That's good.
Don't drug them. Spank them.
That sounds like a slogan. That's good. I feel another book coming. Now, that'd be a good title. Now I know, again, at a Shepherd's Conference, you were talking a little bit about, in the Q&A, about Charles Ryrie and your relationship with Charles Ryrie. I appreciated that, some of the things you said about him. But you've had the opportunity of knowing a lot of people in your life, and I'm just... If you could maybe just say a few words about who has most influenced you or who have you benefited most from?
You know, it's an odd array of, obviously my dad, significantly, and then an unsaved football coach in college who encouraged me by continually forcing me to perform at a level that I was capable of. And the disciplines that he poured into me that's where I think I learned discipline, was just what he required out of me in football and what he expected out of me. One of the joys of my life was 50 years after I played for him, I had the privilege of leading him to Christ before he died. And I prayed for him for all those decades, and the Lord gave him a little bit of extended life so he could go to the people he loved and give his testimony. But, yeah, he had a big imprint on my life because I tended to kind of be a self-driven guy, and I needed somebody to control that and manage that, and he did a great job of that. I learned some disciplines from him. It was probably Dr. Charles Feinberg, who was my favorite professor at Talbot when I went there, who was maybe the most... unforgettable and amazing man I ever knew. He had studied 14 years to be a rabbi, and then he was converted to Christ. His wife had come out of the very village upon which Fiddler on the Roof is based, so they had some amazing heritage. He had come to Christ. He'd gone to Dallas Seminary, gotten a PhD, and Lewis Berry Chafer was the president of Dallas. He said he knew more when he came than he did when he left. So Feinberg was ahead of the curve. Then he went to Johns Hopkins, got a PhD under William Foxwell Albright in biblical archaeology, so he had double doctorate. His daughter was valedictorian at UCLA, and both his sons had 2 PhDs. So I hung around that, hoping some of it would rub off on me. He had an immense effect on me because he read through the Bible 4 times a year, believed every word, and he was such a scholar that he gave me confidence in the Scriptures. He held me to a high standard. When I preached in chapel, he assigned a text to me, and I worked really hard because I wanted to honor him when I preached, and at the end of the thing, he gave me a piece of paper that said, "You missed the entire point of the passage." And he wouldn't even look at me. He was so furious. It was the greatest lesson I ever learned. How could you do that? He calls me in his office. How could you do that? How could you miss the whole point of the passage? How could you do that? He just berated me. And years later, I had the privilege, his family asked me to preach his funeral service. So I guess somewhere along the line, he told him I'd figured out how to find the point of the passage. It was like my Peter moment, you know, feed my sheep. So he had a great influence on me. A man named Ralph Kuyper, who was the secretary to Donald Gray Barnhouse, had an effect on me. I spent a lot of time with him. He could only see 10% out of one eye in his vision. He was just an amazing guy, but he was theologically enriched. He had helped Barnhouse with Eternity magazine in the days that was a flourishing magazine. And he basically compelled me to explain the Bible with the Bible, which I had never heard anybody do. And in many ways was the first person that I ever knew to do that, the way that I do that. I began to find people in the past who did that, but in my present, I didn't know anybody who used the Bible to explain the Bible, whose illustrations were biblical, because if an illustration is biblical, it has not only interest and clarification, but it has authority. So it doubles down on the authority. And he compelled me to do that, put the first copy of Treasury of Scripture Knowledge in my hand, which has been a mainstay of my ministry. So Ralph Kuyper, he was a hilarious little guy. He was a cherubic-looking little round guy who couldn't see very well. And I remember he was in a department store. He was in a department store in Philadelphia, and there was a futuristic fortune teller there, and he was offering to tell people's future if they would come up and give him $10 or whatever it was. So Kuyper was just impish enough. So he goes up to the guy and he says, "Excuse me, sir." And he's kind of squinting to be able to see. He says, "Do you know where the Kleenex is?" And the guy says, "What are you talking about? I don't know where the Kleenex is." He said, "Sir, how come you know everything about the future, but you don't know where the Kleenex is?" That was the kind of guy he was. There was just something about him. So he had an impression. I used to, every time I could drive him anywhere when he'd come to speak in Southern California, I'd get my time with him. And he brought a lot of what was Barnhouse's kind of theological exposition to enrich me. And he drove me toward explaining the Bible with the Bible. Just that one relationship with him. You know, the Lord uses those kind of amazing providences.
It's true. Now, one of the questions that I often get from unbelievers, or maybe statements from unbelievers witnessing or whatever, and I think other people hear this too, so I'll ask you how you would respond to this. Oftentimes when you talk about the Lord or talk about the Bible, someone will say something like this: "Well, the Bible is just a book that was written by men. It's been changed, you know, over the years, and we don't even know for sure that this is what's written." How would you personally respond to that if someone said that?
My response to that is, well, of course you think that. Absolutely. Of course you think that. You couldn't think anything else. It's impossible for you to think anything else than that. And the person says, "Why?" I said, "Because you can't understand the Bible. It's not comprehensible to you. In fact, the Bible even says that this is what you would say. The natural man understands not the things of God, their foolishness to him, because they're spiritually discerned and you're spiritually dead." And now you've got somebody saying, "Wait a minute, how can I be spiritually alive and understand the Bible?" Good, now let me tell you how that can happen. So I just think you say, "Hey, you're exactly right. And guess what? The Bible, that's exactly what the Bible says you would say, because you have no capacity." I've said that to philosophy classes when I've gone in to represent Christianity and start out by saying, "None of you are going to believe this. You're not going to understand it first. You're not going to believe it." And you just flip the table in there and say, "Well, how do you know? Why are you saying that?" "Because that's exactly what the Bible says you'll do, and you'll do it." And then you're sort of proving the Bible by their very reaction to it. I don't try to defend the authority of Scripture with external evidences to somebody who doesn't have the spiritual capacity to understand it, no matter what I use to explain it. Then the next thing I would do with people like that, and I've done this a lot, is, have you read the Bible? Well, so you know some of it. Have you read the New Testament? Oh, no. Well, it's a pretty extreme statement for you to make about a book you haven't read. Maybe it would be better if you're going to make that statement that you read it, and then you just turn the Bible loose and it has its own power. So I won't accept that from somebody who hasn't read it. So you want to let them know that this is exactly what the Bible expects them to believe about it, and secondly, that this is a rather irresponsible thing to say if you haven't read it. So, I mean, it's not the most compassionate approach, but it just happens to be the right one. Well, I could say, oh, fools and slow of heart.
The key is your tone of voice. You can say that in a loving way.
What did
way.
Jesus say? Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read? Did you read it?
That's true. Another question, this is more in-house. As a pastor, one of the questions that I get a lot, and I know this is a big subject, so maybe you can just say a few words, but one of the big questions that always comes up with people, any thinking person who's wrestled with Scripture, how does God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, how do you work those together? I know that's about a 1,000-page book, but can you just say a few words about how you would respond to that?
Yeah, I believe them, both of them.
Thank you, that's what I say.
Yeah, I believe the Bible holds every sinner responsible for the rejection of the gospel, and yet only God can save. The problem is not those two, it's the harmony of those two. And that's supernatural, that's beyond me. But there's a certain comfort with that, because that is, John Murray said many years ago, in every major doctrine there's an apparent contradiction. Every major doctrine. So if I ask you a simple question, if I say this to you, who wrote Romans? You can't immediately answer that. You're just... If I say Paul, that's not the whole story. Is every word out of his vocabulary, out of his mind? Yes. If you say the Holy Spirit, then that somehow doesn't give you the full picture. It's the Holy Spirit and Paul. It isn't switching verses, I'll write this one, and Holy Spirit, you write this one. It's every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and yet everything comes out of the pen of Paul. If I ask you another simple question like, who lives your Christian life? If you say, I do, you're going to know that's not the right answer. Or if you say, no, Christ does, then you're going to have to blame him for everything. So you look at Paul who said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. I don't think he got it either. I just think there is that inexplicable reality where humanity and deity come together that we cannot fully explain. If we talk about eternal security, we're talking about God's power to hold us. But the Bible doesn't talk about eternal security. It talks about perseverance of faith. So I'm very comfortable that that's not just in the issue of salvation, but it's in every relationship that we have with God. There is an ineffable reality that we can't fully understand, which is plenty of evidence that God wrote the Bible and not a committee of men who would have resolved all that.
He didn't write a systematic theology. No offense. I mean, you can write a systematic theology. That's a good thing. But he didn't write a systematic theology. He wrote.
But even in a systematic theology, that's where people go to try to figure out how to resolve that. And I believe everybody who is saved is saved because God chose them. They belong to Him. They were given to the Son. The Son received them, keeps them, guards them, brings them to glory. That's explicit in the Gospel of John. And yet every sinner is responsible to believe and commanded to believe. God can harmonize. It's not a problem for Him. The fact that it's a problem for me just lets you know I'm not God.
Thank you.
Was that the right answer?
That was the right answer. Like I said earlier... You know, I'm asking these questions. I kind of know what you're going to say because I've heard you answer questions before, and I've listened to you. But it's that's a very succinct way of putting it.
Dean, when you preach, there are passages you preach
and you call sinners to repentance. And then there are passages you preach that are just absolutely the sovereignty of God. And you preach both, and God is the one who resolves that.
And that's where faith comes in. Yeah. You trust the Lord.
Right.
You know, you trust He's infinitely above us, and He understands. I only have a few minutes, but I have a lot of questions. But at any rate, let me, first of all, let me just ask you this. We live in a world that's, you mentioned it earlier, is increasingly getting dark in so many ways. And how do we as believers really protect our children in an age that is so immersed in the technology, the social media, the entertainment that's wicked? How do we protect our children, well, and yet at the same time, you know, don't put them in a box?
Yeah, there was a time, and some of you older people like me understand this, when you got a little help from the culture. There was a little help, there was a little support from moral standards and expectations. And now the corruption has reached such a level that even the people running for president are corrupt. Liars, anti-family, whatever, adulterers, homosexuality. I mean, the corruption, it's so deep now, it's reached to the top levels. There's no help from the culture, none at all. Not only is there no help from the culture, but the culture has never been this aggressive in its exposure. You have to understand, first of all, that your children have no hope if they don't know Christ. And you want to teach your children that the greatest danger your children face, do you know what it is? The greatest danger your children face is the wrath of God. That is the greatest danger your children face. And the greatest promise that your children have is the gospel of Jesus Christ that delivers them from the wrath of God. And with the power of Christ and a transformed life, they can face the culture. But I think at the same time, you've got to provide insulation and protection. And that's why the church is so critical. And we have a whole generation of people who call themselves Christians who don't even know what a church is. They don't even know what a multi-generational church is. Churches have become niche dating services. You know, with rock and roll concerts. That's not going to insulate anybody from anything, because that just imports the culture and legitimizes it. But just to come to a church like this and sing hymns, to see young people out here singing these hymns, you're embracing the great heritage, the doctrinal heritage of this is becoming part of the rhythm of your life. That's really important. And a church shouldn't just be a show once a week. It's got to be an all-embracing, all-encompassing, insulating, loving community of believers. And you should be grateful that God has given you that kind of shepherd who understands all that. And it's one thing to have that. It's something else to get people to leave the big box church and show up at something that's a real church. But I think we need the church to come around us and help us to rear our children and to support us in that effort. But I do think you've got to control the thing Patricia and I were always committed to. We control the input. We control the media input. And I know that's more challenging now, but we control the media input and we controlled who their friends were. Because their friends were going to be the peer pressure. And the media wasn't as serious then. The friends sort of had the dominating influence. But I think you have to exercise some loving control over that, and you have to do that without taking the joy out of life. I think if you talk to our kids, the one thing they would say growing up was that their parents honored Christ, set standards, and we had fun in the process. They loved life in our family.
The holiest are the happiest.
Yeah.
So J.C. Ryle said, isn't that true? I mean,
yeah.
We often have, Satan would love us to believe that to right. be holy is to be miserable.
But before 7, 8, 9, and 10-year-olds get holy, they still need to be happy.
Yeah.
So you've got to create happiness in the family.
That's true. Yeah.
And you can't be the preacher at home. You know,
you've got to have some fun.
Yeah.
No, it's true. Now, you're in California, which you're in Hollywood area and all that.
Well, not if I can avoid it.
Well, you're not in Hollywood, but you're very close. But I've seen this in my lifetime, and I'm sure you've seen it much more in your lifetime because you're a little older than me, but just a little. But seems an increasing disconnect in the younger generation between what they say they believe and and entertainment. In other words, the more there seems to be no sense of entertainment as a moral aspect. It's just entertainment in the eyes of people. Do you see that?
Oh yeah. It's too easy for parents to let media entertain their kids. Give them an iPhone, give them a video deal, and they're out of the way, they're out from under your feet. But it's just chasing them down a very dangerous path. Even what may appear to be the most benign kind of media generally has an anti-biblical, anti-God, anti-gospel message coming through of some kind. There's no question about that. And the church has to be distinctly otherworldly. What churches today are trying to be as much like the world as they can, when they ought to be as much like heaven as they can. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How can we bring heaven down? When somebody comes into church, it ought to be like nothing in the world. It ought to be as close to heaven as it can be. So I think when churches try to import the world to reach the culture, they get what they ask for, and only they get a whole lot more of it. And then there's no clear distinction. So there's no question about that. I think parents have to be careful controlling the entertainment. It's an over-entertained culture anyway. Teach your children to work. Teach them to be responsible.
Well, I'll throw in one more question.
Okay.
And however long you go is however long you, you know, I know you had to get down to Louisville, so. But in the light of the events recently with North Carolina and all that's going on with the pressure of the culture that's being put on to really accept these new moral standards, what do you see? I mean, as you look for what effect does this have on the church, and what should our response be to this pressure? How do we deal with that pressure?
Look, we have a standard that never moves, never changes. It's the Word of God. This issue of gender is so ridiculous. It's like standing looking at an elephant and insisting it's a giraffe. It's an elephant. You're looking at an elephant. That's an elephant. I mean, if you don't know what bathroom you're supposed to go to, then you don't live in a real world. So I just think, you know, those are clear-cut things in Scripture. And what's the problem is not where the world's going. The problem is where the church is going. I'm still a little in my thunder, but everybody's worried about the world, and I'm worried about the church. Why should we expect the world to repent when churches won't repent? I'm going to speak on this at T4G. Have you ever heard of a church that repented? A church that repented? I never heard of a church that repented. Why would we expect the world to repent? Churches won't even repent. And in Revelation 2 and 3, six times Jesus says to the church in the first generation, repent. And it's not just repent, but it's repent or else. I'll remove your lampstand. I'll fight against you. I'll kill your children. I'll spew you out of my mouth. Wow. That's some serious talk. That's not exactly seeker-friendly stuff or even church-friendly. That's my concern, is to get the church to repent of its worldliness and compromise and all the stuff that you see in those letters. Loss of first love and for Christ. And until the church repents, there's little hope for the world. So I'm going to try to unload that on these people down in Louisville and see how it goes.
Well, John, thank you very much for your time. And you've been a great encouragement to us.
Thank you. You're an encouragement to me because of your faithfulness and the blessing of this congregation. This is a real refreshing time for me to come here. Thank you.
Well, you're welcome to come back as often as you like.
Oh, thank you. I will.
It doesn't have to. Yeah, whenever you want to, whenever you need to refresh,
well, I'm
going to
drop
come.
In. I want to drop in and hear you preach. That's what I
mean. Well, I don't know about that. But would you close us in a word of prayer?
Father, we're so grateful for your word. Whatever happens in the world, whatever shifting sands and moving shadows and the increasing darkness comes, your word is light and it never changes. It is fixed, it is absolute, it is true. it endures forever. Not one jot or tittle shall in any wise pass from this law. So we thank you that we have an unerring truth, a standard by which to measure everything, and it is absolute and divine. Help us just to be faithful to it and raise up a generation of faithful believers and faithful ministers and pastors to lift up your word and to show the light and shine the light brightly against the increasing darkness. And we'll give you praise and glory for that work going on here in this wonderful church. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for coming.